We're going to start in Mark chapter 7 this morning. And I believe what we're starting on today could turn into another one of those series teachings. I want to warn you about that because next weekend, along with many of our leaders, I'll be out of town and we're having a weekend with many of our leaders just to focus on some things that'll help make us better leaders in the body of Christ. And so if there's a part two to this, which I suspect there will be, maybe a part three, you'll have to wait a week, all right? Can we do that? Okay. Well, let's start in Mark chapter 7, verse 1. You know, I was reading somewhere, and I'm not a scholar, never consider myself to be a scholar, but some of those who call themselves scholars and who seriously study these things, several of them mentioned they thought the Gospel of Mark was one that God had written particularly for the Gentiles. And, you know, there may be some validity to that. You know, new Christians who had been Gentiles. One thing I notice about the Gospel of Mark is there is a lot less quotation of Old Testament scripture and a lot more explanation of the ways of the Jews, where somebody who had been a Jew wouldn't need those things explained. And Mark 7 is a great example of that. So you guys who are scholars, you figure it out. But Mark 7, it says, "Then came together unto him, unto Jesus Christ, the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they washed their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders." See, again, something like that you'd think wouldn't need to be explained. So maybe there's some validity to the idea that Mark is written particularly for the Gentiles. Let's keep going. Verse 4. "When they come from the market, unless they wash, they don't eat. Many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, tables." So there's a little explanation. And then it says, "The Pharisees and scribes asked him, why don't your disciples walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat bread with unwashed hands?" You see, one thing that the Pharisees were very good at and great examples of was keeping traditions. And not only Old Testament traditions, but others that had been added on down through the years, the traditions of the elders. And so much so that their keeping of these traditions was so visible that they made the rest of Israel very conscious of keeping those traditions as well. So here he said, they said to him, "Hey, if you're such a holy guy, how come your disciples eat without washing their hands first?" And he answered and said to them, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Now, this was something he quoted from Isaiah, right? But boy, how aptly it described the situation, that although you honor me with your lips, your heart's far from, and more importantly, you're teaching the commandments of men as doctrine. You know, doctrine, of course, is that great word for teaching, which in God's word generally refers to the teaching that God gives, the teaching of his word, the teaching of his word. He said, you're standing up there and presenting the words of men as the words of God. A little farther down in the chapter, well, let's keep going. Verse 8, "For laying aside the commandment of God," laying aside the commandment of God, "you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things you do." And he said to them, "Full well, with full knowledge, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition." Oh boy, full well, he says, that this wasn't an accident, but you're fully aware of what God says, and you consciously set that aside in favor of your own tradition. That's what he was accusing these Pharisees of, and very aptly, I think. And then down in verse 13, look at this, "making the word of God of non-effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things you do." They were making the word of God of non-effect. Why? Because they were substituting something else for the word of God, the doctrines and the commandments of men. You know, man, oh man, oh man, those who stand up and say they are speaking for God, as we've talked about many times, ought to tremble at the fact that they're speaking for God. You know, the minute we stop trembling is the minute we should no longer present ourselves as teachers of God's word, because these are God's words. These are God's words. Men and women come here on Sunday, come to your home maybe on a Wednesday night or Thursday night to hear what God has to say. If I present something different to you and you walk out and stand upon it as though it were God's word, you're going to fall. And that's my responsibility. And yet, these Pharisees did that consciously and regularly, replacing the word of God with their own tradition. Now, you know, many of us are familiar with the Pharisees and their traditions, and it's very easy to point fingers at them, or even at other people. So, yeah, just like those other people who replaced the word of God with their traditions. But, you know, I wouldn't be so quick to point the fingers, because all of us have traditions. They may not involve washing your hands before you eat. They may not involve anything that's outwardly and clearly, quote unquote, religious. And yet the important thing isn't what type of tradition do I have, but what place does it hold in my life? You see, I've been teaching in many of your home fellowships the past month or so, and we've been looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, where it talks about this word of God imparts to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, right? All things that pertain unto life and godliness. All things that pertain to life and godliness. So would the word of God have something to say about all things in my life? Yeah. Remember Isaiah 55? If you haven't read it for a while, Isaiah 55 is one of those places where God tells us why he had to reveal his word to us. Because he talked about his ways are higher than our ways, right? And his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And therefore, the only way we could possibly know them is if he chose to reveal them, which he has. So in God's word, I can come to know his ways. They're higher than mine. I can come to know his thoughts that are higher than mine. Now, having done that, can you imagine when it comes to life? Knowing God's ways, knowing God's thoughts, but still consciously taking my way instead. And yet, people do that all the time. Christians do that all the time. How do you deal with stress? Do you have your way of dealing with stress? Well, God has a way too, okay? So, who's right? Well, my way works for me. Well, wait a minute. Is God's word, are his thoughts truly higher than my thoughts? And his ways higher than my ways? Does my way of dealing with it involve believing his word? Then I'm placing my tradition before the word of God. How do I deal with strife? How do I deal with depression? How do I deal with frustration? Well, I just get away for a while until it subsides. Is that what God's word says to do? If not, then I really, when I point at these Pharisees, have to point here as well, right? Because I'm consciously setting aside God's ways in favor of my own that, quote unquote, work for me, right? Not saying this to make anybody feel guilty, but, you know, it's so easy and it's so human to see blatant error like this in God's word and say, yeah, oh, those people. And as soon as we do so, we miss the great impact that sections like this can have on our own lives, on the things we're struggling with. Maybe if I identified more with the Pharisees, honestly, it would help me get deliverance in the areas where I'm doing exactly what they're doing. And therefore, I'm seeing the kind of fruit that they saw. Oh, you understand? If I assume I'm not like a Pharisee, I'm more like Jesus, then those areas of frustration can go on for years and years and years, time after time, situation after situation. And I wonder what's wrong. Why does this keep happening? It keeps happening because I've assumed I'm covered. I've assumed I'm doing all this. Much better to assume I'm not, and then maybe find out I was, than to assume I am and continue on in misery due to trusting in my own ways more than God's ways, right? So let's not be too quick to point the finger when it comes to these Pharisees. And we want to continue to be vigilant to see to it that in all things that pertain unto life and godliness, we're leaning on His ways and not on our own. You know, the record continues here. Verse 14, it says, when He had called all the people unto Him, He said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand, there's nothing from without or from outside a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they which defile a man. What in the world does that mean? Well, if you want to read the explanation, he explains it in detail to his disciples in the following verses. But the basic point is, their issue was about eating food, right, with unclean hands. And Jesus' point is, that stuff doesn't make you unclean. Why? It goes in the mouth, goes through the stomach, comes out the other end. Doesn't touch the heart, does it? His point is, what I eat, what I wear, where I go on Sunday, all those things mean very little. They certainly don't defile a man. What does is what's in the heart. You know, our sister Joy Lynn handled this a couple weeks ago, didn't she? In great detail. If it's a new topic to you, I suggest you pick up those CDs. They're fantastic. About how the problem lies not in modifying my behavior, but in modifying my heart, or truly in replacing my heart. And I will never do that if I think my heart's okay. You see, Jesus Christ nailed it here with these Pharisees, didn't it? When he said, your heart's far from me, your heart's far from me. Oh, please, let's not be condemned Christians walking around all the time second-guessing ourselves, but let's sure as heck not be smug either. You know, are you where you want to be spiritually? Well, the answer lies in the things you're cherishing in your heart, Ian. The things you're cherishing in your heart above God's word. And many times we've been doing it so long, we never think much about it until somebody on a Sunday morning says, think about the things that you're cherishing in your heart. Because, you know, the things that we actually go to in life situations, those are the things we cherish. Those are the things we value. If it's my ways, then honestly, I'm proving in my life by what comes out of my heart what I value the most. And no wonder I'm receiving the fruit of that value. It's really very simple, but it requires great honesty, doesn't it? So, sorry, people who are visitors here today, sorry to make you uncomfortable, but this is a great truth, and avoiding these kind of gut-level truths is what causes Christians to continue in misery year after year to the end of their lives, wondering why God's so distant. Well, I've got to deal with issues of my own heart, too, and that requires tremendous honesty, doesn't it? See, the basic problem in the heart of man, as Jesus points out here, it's not about behavior. It's not about learning to do something different. It's about the heart. If you want to boil that problem down to what the Word of God calls it, it's one short word. You know what it is? It's called sin. It's a little word called sin. That is something that resides in the heart of man. You know, many Christians get very concerned about preaching about sins. Stop doing that, start doing this, stop doing that. Especially it sins in the lives of other people. They love preaching about that, but God's Word speaks about something more basic, because what produces sins? This thing in the heart that God's Word calls sin. We sometimes refer to it as sin nature, to distinguish it as something that's a part of man. If this is something we get into great detail on in that class on sin, grace, and newness of life, there's another thing I'd refer you to if you want to know more about this thing called sin, if it's a new concept to you, or heck, just read the book of Romans. But in essence, God's Word defines this thing called sin as lawlessness, just something innate in every man and woman by birth due to Adam that makes me want to break the law, particularly the law of God. You know, when I find out that God has a way of doing things, I'm going to find a different way of doing things. Something innate in man. I used the example with you about the beans, remember? About the two boys for this. Some visitors here today, at least somebody will laugh. This will be new to you. This was George when he was a young boy. he was just old enough to be trusted to stay home by himself, right? And right before going out, mom said, now, George, whatever you do, don't stick beans up your nose. Now, George had never considered sticking beans up his nose before, had he? But now that he's thought about it, you know what he's going to do before mom comes home? Stick beans up his nose, right? That's the nature, or at least think about it really hard, right? I got an even better example of this. One of our home fellowships meets here on a weeknight, and a couple months ago, some of you might remember I was recording this class on God's Word, the Foundation for Life, recording it in our room downstairs where we do that. And when I'm recording, I put up two little signs that say, you know, please be quiet, recording in process. And one of our men was telling me that he was walking with two of the boys down this hallway by this, you know, across the stairs, which he'd done dozens of times. And he said, you know, every other time they'd walk by that stairway, and the boys would just walk by the stairway. And he said, the minute the signs were up there, recording in process, please be quiet, they wanted to run downstairs and find out what was going on. There's the nature of man. Oh, you understand? As soon as there was a sign there saying, please don't do it, they were ready to check it out. Before then, I don't even know if they knew there were stairs there. They just walked by them. But they, as soon as a sign was up, they knew the stairs were there, didn't they? I don't know whose children they were. But it's incidental, really, because God's Word says that this is born in the heart of all of us. Now, some children are more blatant in the way they exhibit it. Some are more subtle in the way they exhibit it, as well as some adults are more blatant, more subtle. But there's the basic problem of man. Oh, do you understand? And this is the great message of God's Word that so many don't want to hear, but that's so crucial to deliverance. See, the real evil of sin, we use words like sin sometimes, you know, it's a sin what they're doing to the environment. The real evil of sin is not in how it affects others. The real evil of sin is what it says about my attitude towards God. That God Almighty, if He is what He says He is, creator of the heavens and the earth, one who knows a little bit more than I do, one who's been around a little bit more than I have, says, this is the best way to live. And I say, now that I know that, I'm going to choose this. What does that say about my attitude towards Him? You see? And that's really the great evil of this thing called sin. You know, God's Word is clear, and I consciously and willingly choose a different direction. You know, and then we like to call it, when we receive the consequences of that, we like to call it a mistake. God calls it what it is. You know, I can't tell you that I was talking to an individual not too very long ago, telling me about the shape their life was in, which was terrible. And I said, well, how did this happen? Well, I made some mistakes with my marriage. And I said, what do you mean mistakes? And they explained to me, and I said, well, now that's not a mistake. You knew what God's Word said. You knew what would cause your marriage to be fruitful and blessed. You chose something else, contrary to God's Word, that you desired. That's not a mistake. That's a conscious decision. God's Word calls that, and then before I could say that three-letter word, He hung up on me. But I bring this up because it's a serious problem, but recognizing that serious problem is the key to freedom for men. How in the world can I live with freedom if I don't understand what's binding me? How in the world can I live in freedom if I don't know what my problem is? You know, this is called, in God's Word, it's called repentance. Recognizing, oh, I'm contrary to God and I don't want to be. It's called humility. It's called fear of the Lord. It's key to everything that God's done for us in Christ, having that response to God in recognizing not only is His way right, but the ways I have chosen are not. Is this making sense this morning? You can see why traditions closely associated with this, can't you? Because if I just choose something out of the blue that I want to do differently than God dictates, that's a little whimsical, but it's a tradition. See, we've always done it this way. That gives it a little more gravity when I'm choosing to disobey God. I'm not just choosing some thought, but I'm choosing something that we've always, our family's always done it this way. I know what God's word says, but we've always done it this way. But it's still what? It's still sin. And Jesus Christ handled that very beautifully with those Pharisees that day. You ever meet anybody who makes a point of being a man or a woman of their word? Is that a Christian quality? Well, what if you give your word and God has something different in mind? You're going to be a woman of your word? Well, then that would be nothing but pride and self-will, right? I love the Apostle Paul. You could read several times in the Word of God where he says, I promised you that I would be there to teach you the Word, but God told me I needed to do something else. He was not a man of his Word. He was a man of God's Word. Now, I'm not saying willingly break your Word every time you give it, but if that is my highest standard, I could end up having a contest between my Word and God's Word. Might I give my word without thinking it through and then realize I shouldn't have done this? You ever do that? I've done it. Oh, man, that's excruciating. Or even give my word when everything looked good and then something changed. God works in you that, no, you shouldn't be doing this. What's my highest standard, God's word or my word? Oh, you see, but in many circles, being a man of your word, how can you get any more noble than that? How can you get any higher than that? Well, that's why we needed God to reveal his word to us, right? Because from our perspective, what could be higher than being a man or woman of your word? Well, there is something. There is something, see? And the beautiful thing is he hasn't hidden it. He hasn't made it complicated. The only difficult part is right here in my brain, right here in my heart, recognizing, oh, he's God. He's smarter than I am. He's God, he's stronger than I am. Always was, always will be in every situation. Now, I'm not preaching legalism here today. Have I told any of you you have to do this? No. You are perfectly free, whether you're Christian or non-Christian, you're perfectly free to live your life in your own way. But don't blame God for the circumstances that result. You understand? Because God makes his word clear, and he makes it very clear what our lives will be like if we adhere to his ways and his thoughts. If I choose something else, then I'm on my own. And we don't want to blame him for that because he's made his ways clear. You know, beginning with the new birth, look at Acts chapter 2, please. I'm well aware that most people, the average person, feels pretty good about themselves, right? But if there is a God, then would his opinion matter? And that's what we're talking about here today. I believe one of the reasons that people work so hard, we've talked about this many times as well, you know, individuals who devote their whole life and their whole career to disproving the Bible, why bother? They say, oh, it's a myth. You've got to be an idiot to believe the Bible. Well, then why bother? You know, didn't we talk about, was it one of the American Indian tribes? Yeah, believes that some crow laid a big egg and that was the world. And it was, I don't know of anybody who's dedicated their life to disproving that. So if it's that foolish, you understand what I'm saying? If it's that foolish, why not just ignore it? And laugh at the Christians and go on your merry way. Why do you feel obliged to prove this is wrong? This is wrong. You know, are there many people out there proving that, you know, dedicating their lives to prove that the world's round? No, no. So why this one thing? Because I believe if this is true, there is a God who created the heavens and the earth, created man. If there is a God, he has a standard already in place. And if he has a standard already in place, then I'm accountable. You understand? And boy, that's it. When I'm determined to live my own ways, my own life, by my own standards, what feels right to me, the idea of being accountable to another is excruciating. It's the one obstacle in the road, isn't it? So if we could do away with that, then we could feel good about doing whatever we want to do. If there is a God, however, you got to agree his opinion would matter, right? And his opinion, if you want to call it that, is revealed clearly in his word. And again, it's the key to getting delivered from this thing that lies deep in the heart of man. Because if you're honest, you know there are things about yourself that you detest. Some of the things you see in others that get you angry when you get home and settle down, you realize, I hate seeing that in others because I know it's in me. And we work and we try programs and we never quite get rid of it. Again, we might learn to control our behavior. Anger management, right? But anger management implies that thing's still living within me. I'm just managing it, right? How about anger deliverance? Those are the things God's word speaks of, but those are things in the heart, and no amount of effort on my part can change the heart. You know, I used an example on a Sunday. I'm sorry I'm talking so much this morning, but it's since this is definitely going to be a series, it's important I get the foundation clear to you. Someone mentioned it. I'd forgotten about this, a teaching a while back, where I kind of used as a standard that it's easy, for example, for Jared to get up there on a Sunday morning and say, you know, I'm not very important. I'm just a believer, a sinner who believed on Jesus Christ like everybody else. That's not too hard to say. But how do I respond when somebody else says, you're not very important? That would be a real test, right? It's very easy to say, I mean, politicians do that. Oh, I'm just a common man. No, don't applaud. I'm just, but how do I respond when someone else calls me just another sinner? You see? That really is the issue, isn't it? I can remember as a younger man, I'll tell you a story. Don't tell anybody, though. I was brought up in a very competitive family and in a lot of ways. And really, when I became a believer, realized that I had a lot of issues with jealousy. You know, whenever anybody got something that I thought I deserved, boy, oof. And I realized, I was smart enough to realize a Christian shouldn't be that way, right? So I decided I'm going to change this old heart of mine. I'm going to work on that jealousy. And then lo and behold, the day of victory came. And I was there with a group of believers. And someone else got singled out and was praised for something. And it didn't bother me a bit. And I thought, I got this thing beat, baby. The only thing I didn't recognize, though, was they were praised for an area of service that I had no interest in, no ability in. It was great to hear somebody praised for the way they prepared the refreshments for. Not too long after that, I heard someone singled out and praised for something I thought I was really good at. I was shocked, you know. Not only did I realize I still had a jealousy problem. I realized my jealousy problem was just as evil as it had ever been. It hadn't changed one bit. And that's what I finally began coming to grips with, this thing called repentance, called humility, called fear of the Lord, where I finally recognized, oh, maybe this is something I can't ever fix. What do I do now? That was a painful acknowledgement, but you see, Until I acknowledge that, I can't do this on my own. No deliverance can ensue because I'm going to go on clinging to my ways, thinking that, okay, next time, we've got a song. Many of you know I just finished up a music CD with my friend George Hackett. And we've got some songs on there you'll like, but one of them is about this hole that man's continually trying to climb out of that's deep and dark and slimy, and we fall every time we start climbing, but we still say, next time I'll get it right. And we say that, and until finally we say, no, I'll never get it right. I need help. That's called repentance. Did I tell you like an hour ago to turn to Acts 2? Okay, well, I really meant it. Of course, this thing called repentance is crucial to becoming a Christian, right? To the new birth. In Acts 2, we see the record of the day of Pentecost when it first became possible to become a Christian. And Peter very bluntly, I mean, the 12 spoke in tongues, which was really cool, and everybody came over to pay attention to him. But then the important thing about that day is then once they had their attention, Peter spoke God's word to them. Told them what the Lord Jesus Christ came for and what he had accomplished at that point. And when he was done, down here in verse 36 of Acts 2, here's the culmination of it. He says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter was real gentle with people, wasn't he? This is the guy you crucified. You crucified him. God has made him Lord in Christ. Now when they heard this, it says they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what do we do? Oh, isn't that wonderful? What do we do? What do we do now? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So he told them, repent. Repenting simply means changing. Changing. Well, what do I change? I change from my ways to his ways. But I'm never going to do that till I recognize, oh, his way is higher. Till I recognize, men and brethren, what do I do? What do I do now? There's two ways of coming to that realization. Okay, one, and I think it's probably the more popular of the two, is to crash and burn by walking in my own ways. To hit the wall and hit the wall and hit the wall and hit the wall. How many times it takes until I finally realize, oh, I'll never break through. Many of us have come to a point of repentance because of that, so thank God. But, you know, there is an easier way. And that is just believe what God says. He tells us in his word, look, I'm higher than you. My ways are higher. My thoughts are higher. Here they are. Save yourself a world of grief and just recognize that I'm God. You're not. But I love you and want to help you. So here. It's a much, much less painful way of coming into the things of God. But, you know, far as I'm concerned, whatever way you come in at all, it's worth it, right? Whatever it takes for me to finally realize, oh, Tom Burke is never going to be smart enough. Even if I'm smarter than anybody on earth, which I'm not, still not smart enough to fix this problem. I'm still not strong enough to fix this problem. The sooner I recognize that, the better. And again, for many of us, that took hard experience, but doesn't have to. If you just read his word, and it makes it so clear that, you know, we're not God. We're not equipped, but he is, and he's made a provision. And, you know, that's what I want to spend the rest of the time on this morning in this part of this teaching, and particularly so I don't neglect our friends who are unsaved. You know, if you have not believed on Jesus Christ, never even thought about Jesus Christ, or think, well, maybe I did one time. If you don't... If you're not conscious right now of that lack, that need in your life, that's okay. But we have very little to give you then. Because it shouldn't be the Christian, in fact, it's not the Christian's job to teach the world morality. I realize there's many Christians who think that's their job, to go out and teach the world to live in a more moral fashion. That's not the Christian job, and it's impossible anyway. We have one message, and that is, when you hit that point of realizing, I can't do this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't feel that frustration at the moment, if you feel perfectly happy with yourself, God bless you, we love you, glad you're here today, but we don't have much to give you. However, I'd pray that when that day comes, and it will, you haven't forgotten these words, because these are the only words that bring deliverance and satisfaction to a man or woman who's reached the end of their rope. And we all reach it sooner or later. In truth, we reached it at birth. So we all recognize that sooner or later. So if you're perfectly happy with the way things are rolling right now, again, God bless you. I'm not going to preach at you. I'm not going to try to persuade you. But I am going to tell you very clearly that when life beats you up enough and you reach that point of realizing all these things I thought I'd be, all these things I thought I was, all these things, they're lost to me. The joy I thought I'd derive from life is lost to me. The peace I thought I'd derive from life, it's lost to me. Then consider what I'm sharing this morning, and it could provide a way of escape for you. See, but regardless, what we're looking at today, this humility, this recognizing he's bigger than I am, is the first step to that thing the Word of God calls salvation, the new birth. And what's remarkable to me is if you're familiar with the events recorded in Genesis 3, the reason that we are born with this deficiency, with this twisted heart, is not that God designed us that way, right? God didn't make a mistake in our design. If he had, then you'd have to say, how cruel of God to not issue a factory recall and put the right stuff in there, right? The Word of God tells us very clearly, it's more than I can get into today, but the events of Genesis 3 explain, God gave man everything, and man chose something else. And it's due to that choice by man that the rest of us carry the consequences of it today. That's why it's amazing to me that God, who was the wronged party, would be the one to provide the solution. And yet, really, who else could, right? Who else could? We certainly couldn't. Who else could? And isn't it amazing? Because once God had made this great promise to man and given him all these things and man walked away from it, God's obligation ceased at that point. The only obligation remaining to God was simply one of love. And it's because of that that he set this great plan in motion. I've explained it this way a few times before, and it's not a perfect explanation, but it's a pretty good one. Romans 6 tells us the wages of sin is death, right? Ultimately, the end result, what we get for all of this sin is death, right? Now, once I'm dead, my debt's paid. But the problem is, I'm dead, right? I'm dead. That's no better than the mafia. You know, you can't pay your loan back, so they kill you. And now you're paid in full. But you're dead. Silly example, I guess, but really, if that's the way God worked, here's the problem, however. Unlike the mafia, we all owe that debt, right? And therefore, Kristen could step up for me and pay what I owe the mafia. But in this case, we're all born with that sin in us. We all have one thing we're ultimately facing. Therefore, I can't take death for you. You can't take death for me. You've got your own coming up, right? And that includes both the physical death that we face at the end of our life, as well as this excruciating state of spiritual death, which is another topic. But what if someone could be born not, you know, fully man, but not related to Adam? Then that person would not carry Adam's debt, right? You following? This isn't mystical. This is very logical. It's because the Word of God says it's because of Adam, our forefather, every one of us, okay, somewhere back there we trace back to this guy, Adam. Because we are related to him, we owe something. Because we're related to him, we're born with something lacking. What if a person could be born not related to Adam? Would that person be subject to Adam's debt? No. So could that person potentially pay mine for me? Yes, they could. Yes, they could. And that is the beauty and the genius behind the plan of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because although he was fully man, he wasn't, as far as his line of fathers, he didn't relate back to Adam, did he? No. He was created by God in the womb of Mary. Therefore, being one who was born free of that debt. And indeed, the Word of God says he was one who was born sinless. So was Adam, by the way. But Adam made choices, didn't he? What's remarkable to me, one of the many things about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's amazing how God set things up. Mary chose to believe so that Adam could be, or so that Jesus Christ could be born without sin. But you know, he had to remain that way, right? Is a man who's born sinless capable of sinning? Yeah, Adam did. Adam did, right? So he had to be born that way, but then he had to choose to remain that way. And think about it. In what environment did Adam still choose to sin? Perfect environment. But paradise. Had all his needs met, right? Everything was wonderful, and he still chose to sin. In what environment was Jesus Christ born? Oh, a world overseen by the adversary. Do you think there were all kinds of other voices assailing him? And yet he chose to live sinlessly. Several things in God's Word, several places in God's Word address this. I want to show them to you today. Hebrews chapter 4, please. Hebrews 4. Verse 15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Whoever the writer of Hebrews was, my fifth grade English teacher would have corrected him, because that my fifth grade English teacher taught me with a ruler across my knuckles never to use two negatives, you know, and that's what he does here for some reason. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched. In other words, we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Okay? Speaking of Jesus Christ, he can be touched. He understands what temptation is. He knows what temptation feels like. Why? Because he was tempted in all points, yet without sin. He was tempted in all points, yet without sin. Now, I've heard foolish people challenge this, like, well, was he tempted to smoke crack? Of course not, but the basic temptation behind actions like that is the same, right? Yeah, and you all know that. I mean, the particular methods may differ, but the basic temptation is the same. It says that Jesus was tempted in everything you and I have ever been tempted with in, yet without sin. Yet without sin. That's a choice he made. Now again, first he had to be born sinless, right? Don't feel bad about this. Or, oh man, but I chose to sin. Well, we had no other option. Jesus had the option, much more important. He chose to utilize that option in in every temptation, choosing God's word. In every temptation, choosing God's ways. 1 Peter 2, please. Verse 20 of 1 Peter 2. Oh, sorry, verse 21 I think we want. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So there it is again. Okay, here's a man who did no sin. According to who? According to God's word. And God's word is the place we see sin defined. Let's look at one more. 1 John 3, please. 1 John 3. Verse 4 says, whosoever commits sin transgresses the law. For sin is the transgression of the law, or sin is lawlessness. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So could it be any more clear? He not only was born free from the debt of Adam, but he chose not to sin, and therefore he was able to bear ours. He was able to bear ours. Now again, to the natural man, to the one who has not believed on Jesus Christ, this just seems like a lot of excess baggage. But the day may come when this thing, this non-existent thing called sin, so bruises your heart that you realize you do need help. And when that happens, please remember that somebody did bear it for you. Somebody did bear it for you, and you simply need to believe on him. See? Those who accept that offer take on his righteousness. And that basically is what this thing called salvation entails. It's not just, you know, I love our brothers and sisters. I we love all Christians, but boy, I sure wish some of them would learn God's word, because they present such a picture to the world, such a faulty picture to the world of what the message of Christianity is. You know, believe in Jesus. How? What? Oh, do you understand where that leaves people? No, no wonder they're baffled at best by the Christian message. Because we don't tell them what that message to believe is. We just tell them to believe it. You know? It's like I've told you before, if I called you up on the phone and said, do you believe me? Would you just say, yes, I do? No, you'd say, about what, right? About what? Christians do the same thing, and boy, it frustrates the heck out of me. How in the world can I tell people to believe if I don't first tell them what to believe? And the message of Christianity is very simple. Man's in a situation that he cannot get himself out of. God has provided a provision by way of Jesus Christ. The believing involved is simply the recognition that, yes, he came to fix me, and I accept that. And when that occurs, then as far as God's concerned, I receive the righteousness of Christ. What a deal. He takes my punishment. He takes my sin. I take his righteousness. I take his standing with the Father. Doesn't seem like a fair deal, but I'll take it. How about you? And that's what he came to accomplish. It's very simple. Have you ever met people, even Christian people, who talk about the crucifixion as being this big accident? This big mistake? This tragedy? I mean, in one sense it was, but my Lord, had it not been for the crucifixion, the price for you and me would not have been paid. You think Jesus knew that? Of course he did. Look at John chapter 8, please. John chapter 8. I love this about Jesus Christ. Speaking to this same group that we opened up looking at in Mark chapter 7, one of the things he says to them, it It's pretty amazing. Verse 46. He says, which of you convince me of sin, or convict me, can convict me of sin? I say the truth. Why don't you believe me? Which of you can convict me of any sin? Which of you can point to any sin in my life? And of course, they changed the subject. But what's even more amazing to me is that he'd have the boldness to ask that question. Would any of you have the boldness to stand up here today and say, okay, who in this place knows of any sin I've ever... I wouldn't have, I mean, if you're expecting no one to raise their hand, you probably wouldn't do that, right? And yet he stood among his worst enemies and said, okay, I'm so bad, show me where I've sinned. The best they could do was point to commandments of men that he had broken. See, Jesus Christ recognized he had to be sinless in order to be the perfect sacrifice. And he knew what awaited him. Remember the time where Peter tried to tell him to be more positive? Jesus Christ talked about giving his life, and Peter said, oh, Lord, no, no, come on. Don't feel like that. Perk up, Jesus. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan, right? Because he knew exactly what he was here to accomplish. Not just to be a good teacher, suffer the little children to come unto me. He taught some wonderful things, but he knew his purpose was to be the substitute for you and for me. And that's the Christian message. Hebrews 12, please. Apologize for doing so much talking this morning, but I really felt some of it was necessary to lay the proper foundation for where we're going on this topic. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Look at this. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh, see, Jesus knew exactly what he was walking into, and he wasn't a masochist, okay? He wasn't just somebody designed to enjoy that pain. No. Why did he go through it? Well, Hebrews tells us, for the joy that was set before him. Now, I'm not sure if that's talking about the exaltation that was waiting him. Philippians talks about having died for us, God exalted him. Or if it's talking about what you and I would receive as a result of his sacrifice. Maybe both. But the point being, he went through it because he looked to what was beyond. He looked to what was beyond. And what was beyond? Well, two great things. The opportunity for you and me to be reunited with God was one, and Jesus Christ being seated at God's right hand was the other. So he knew what he was here to do, and he did it. And because of that, that, you know, I've heard Christians call it accident, because of that crucifixion, freedom is available for you and for me. 1 Corinthians 2, please. We've often mentioned how significant those three words from the cross were when he said, it is finished, right? Referring not just to his life, but to this whole plan of God that started with Adam and Eve to bring man a way of redemption was finished when Jesus Christ breathed his last on that cross. Other things followed, I understand. The resurrection followed, right? But did Jesus raise himself? No, it says God raised him from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But all of that hinged upon that moment where he could say, it is finished. What a moment. And you know, even though the Old Testament tells us many things about that, what that Messiah would be and what that Messiah would accomplish, the fullness of it is not even nearly approached by what was known in the Old Testament. And 1 Corinthians 2 tells us why. 1 Corinthians, please. Chapter 2, you're all there. Oh, look at this. Verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. What's it speaking of? Well, the next verse tells us. Look at this. Which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. When God's word speaks here about princes, other places where it speaks about terms of rulership, it's often referring not to earthly rulers, but to spiritual rulers. And that this is one of those cases where it says the princes of this world, had they known what those three words, "it is finished," would set in motion, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus Christ. You know, and you think about the life of Jesus Christ that we could read about in the Gospels. Did he do some damage to the kingdom of the adversary of the devil? Oh, tremendous damage. How many people did he heal? How many spirits did he cast out? How many miracles did he work? Raise people from the dead. And yet, that was preferable to, from the adversary's point of view, that was preferable to what would come, what would become available as the result of his sacrifice. But he didn't know those things because they weren't revealed. You could read about them in what we call the church epistles, which is, if we want to spend the next 3 months here, I'll teach you the church epistles. You could read them yourself. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians reveal some of those things that weren't known in the Old Testament that are now possible because of what Jesus Christ accomplished. If the adversary had known them, he would have preferred to keep Jesus Christ alive. So since he got tricked on that one, his next best strategy is, well, I can try to keep you from finding out. You know, I couldn't keep him from making it available, but I could try to keep you from taking advantage of it. And that's where the efforts of our adversary, the devil, have been pointed ever since. First and foremost, if I can keep you from believing on Jesus Christ by denying you a knowledge of Jesus Christ or having so many crazy, nutty Christians in the world that you think being a Christian is stupid or whatever it takes to keep you from believing. And you know what? If by some weird chance you end up still believing on him, I want to keep you ignorant as dirt. And that's where his efforts have been directed ever since. You know, that's why it can be so challenging to even learn accurately about what Jesus Christ accomplished for you, let alone to become humble enough to say, yes, I need that. But when we do, we receive the greatest thing God ever had to give. And you know, that attitude that begins Christianity, that attitude of humility, that attitude of repentance, that attitude of, I can't do this, should be the attitude that then guides our lives from that moment on. You know, far too many Christians, as soon as they realize they're saved, they're going to heaven, lose all sense of humility, and it's in the essence of, okay, thanks God, I'll take it from here. How foolish. You're saved, but are you God now? No. Are his ways still higher than my ways? His thoughts still higher? Then who but a fool, having the opportunity to now live a life fully in God's ways, who but a fool would choose something lower? You see. But you see, it is a choice, isn't it? Christian. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have at least once in your life experienced what humility is, what brokenness is, what the fear of the Lord is. You've at least once in your life experienced that honest recognition of, I'm just a person and I can't deal with this. Having experienced it once, we can make that our daily experience when it comes to God's word. When it comes to how I raise my children, when it comes to how I conduct my marriage, when it comes to how I deal with depression, when it comes to how I deal with anger, when it comes to how I deal with those surprises that life throws my way, do I continually recognize, oh, number one, I'm incapable. Number two, thank God he's revealed his ways. I want to learn them. I want to do them. So for you Christians, and that's a lot of you here this morning, if you're wondering what's wrong with my Christian life, it still gets down to that same thing. Does he know more than I do? He hasn't hidden his word. See, many Christians approach this like it's this big puzzle. God gave us this complicated thing to figure out. And if you figure it out by the end of your life, you win. That's not Christianity. And it's based on a wrong premise. This is not complicated. You ever meet people who tell you, well, I can't read the Bible. It's too complicated for me. You ever meet people like that? It's too tough. Have you ever asked them, have you ever tried? If they're honest, they say, well, no. They've been told it's too complicated. It's not complicated. Sure, okay, I'll give you King James English. Maybe it's a little complicated for some. You know, they now have Bibles in other translations that aren't complicated at all. And the message is so simple and so plain if we would just read it. It's not complicated. And for the Christian in particular, nothing's hidden anymore in the Word of God. I simply need to make that choice. Turn to Philippians 3, please. We'll close out there for today. There's a great freedom that the Word of God speaks of that's available to the Christian. Now again, the minute you believe on Jesus Christ, you've got eternal life, right? You've got God's righteousness, you've got a connection to Him, and all those other things the Word of God speaks of. But does your life immediately change in that moment? No. But you have the capability to. That's something we're going to talk about in future teachings on this. That capability that Christians have to go past the sin barrier and how I do it. But for today's purposes, just recognize it does involve a choice. But just like that choice I made to believe on Him, it's made up of the same ingredients. My humility and God's Word. Those are the two ingredients that make up deliverance. And then this great verse in Philippians 3, verse 3. I love this so much. Where it says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Oh, I can remember as a young man reading that and thinking, that sounds really cool. That sounds really cool. I'm thankful I can stand before you 40-some years later and say, it is really cool. It doesn't just sound really cool. It is to be able to make this proclamation. Some of you can as well, amen? This is the proclamation God wants His children to be able to make every day. And we can, as we continue to choose His Word for our answer in all situations, even in those things that I think I could handle. Face it, if His ways are higher than mine, His thoughts are higher than mine, even if I have a solution, might His be even better? Even if mine, quote unquote, works, even if I could produce two or three apples on that tree through my own methods, don't you think His methods would be better yet? Yeah. The biggest barrier we have is something deep down within us says, I know better than God. But we can deal with that something deep down within us and choose to be subject to His Word and be among those who rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, okay? More next time, unless, of course, He returns first. I love you very much. Thank you.
You guys can turn your songbooks to number 6 at His throne. We're going to sing verse 1 and verse 3. Number 6. Let's remember to walk in His strength and not in our own. God bless you.